So we're ready to begin. A couple of practical things before we get back to the sacred text. To remind you of how the schedule works on Saturday evening and Sunday morning. Other conferences are listed in your conference schedule, but this is the last conference today with input. And so tonight, we've put it on your schedule as a conference, but our custom on Saturday night is to have poetry and music. And so I'll be reading some poetry, and Julie Hoy will be singing some music for us and leading us in some singing together also. And take note also that the Sunday morning schedule is different from what it's been so far these other mornings. You can sleep an hour later if you want. Breakfast is at 7:30. Mass is at 9. And the conference after Mass begins at 10:30. And that's the conference where we share with each other the gifts we've received in the course of the retreat and where we have some dialogue around questions that you may want to pose. So it can be good for you to reflect on that already in advance and to know what it is you might want to bring to the group in terms of sharing. So this is the last time that we'll be working, as we have in every conference, reading through the text together and commenting and trying to use my images, pry the words open. Even one of you said you liked my little expression, pry it every syllable open. And that's because that what we're dealing with here is the Word of God. These are not merely human words. A human author wrote them, and we see Luke thinking about how he's going to do it. But at the same time, we have this divine product, and as we work on it together, and as the faith that is combined here in the room and the presence of the Holy Spirit that is with us here in the room, our minds are really been opening to insights into how powerful and strong the text is. Some of you were teasing me after the first several conferences, telling me that at this rate we'll never make it to chapter 4. I hope you noticed that we got well into chapter 4. And yet the last conference, my sense is to finish chapter 4 off and also then to sort of romp a little through the text to see what it happens and complete what we could call the Jerusalem portion of the Acts of the Apostles. And then to look ahead to see what comes after the Jerusalem portion and how that's handled. And the reason I want that to sort of to finish the retreat on that note is because I think you will have developed some habits in these days of spotting some of Luke's techniques and ways of moving. So I would say you would be well prepared to continue to read the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see these same patterns and themes repeating themselves. Okay? So where we left off was with the explanation or the discourse of Peter about the significance of the healing of the lame man and the very strong theological point that there is no other name under heaven given us by which we can be saved. And when Peter says this to the Jewish elders and the chief priests and the Sadducees, we read at verse 13 that they were amazed to hear them speaking with such boldness. That's a word that comes up again in a number of places. Paresia, a very strong manifestation of the Holy Spirit. These are uneducated and common men. They're speaking with boldness, and they have a big problem on their hands. Their problem is everybody in the city has seen the miracle and is talking about it. Not only that, Peter is talking about the miracle and associating the miracle directly with the resurrection of Jesus. The religious leaders say, we can't deny what we have seen. There's almost irony in the way that Luke is writing that. They'd like to deny what's right before their eyes. But we cannot deny that, so we will tell them not to speak about it.
We saw that already this morning. We will tell them not to speak about it. And they answer with that Socratic style that who do you think we should obey, you or God? Who do you think we're going to obey? And then that other nice line that we cannot help but talk about this. We're not floating ideas here. We are witnessing to what God has done. How do you expect us not to talk about that? So with that, they go back at verse 23. This is where we left off this morning. So chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they returned to their associates and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Commentators dispute who's the group to whom they're returning. The whole gang of believers, we see that there's thousands of them. But the word associates here in Greek, it's somewhat vague, idios. But that would mean those who are particular to them. I think the text that follows that I'm about to read best makes sense if we think of this as the other apostles. This is the leaders of the new community, the leaders within the apostolic community, talking among themselves. So they returned to their associates and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when the Lord, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and this is a prayer. Watch this prayer unfold. Watch its language. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by thy Holy Spirit, here comes another psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord and against his Messiah, against the Lord and against his Christ. However you want to translate it, that's what's falling on the ear of the hearers. So that's the psalm. That's Psalm 2. Now we're piling up the psalms that Peter and the apostolic community under the force of the Holy Spirit is to find all the meaning right here and now in what's happening before them. This psalm describes what's happening in the city now, and this psalm describes what's happening to the apostles and what happened to Christ. Watch it in verse 27. It is a prayer, but Luke's not going to be sorry if we figure out how he's doing the exegesis here as well. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy servant Jesus. He's taking the phrase gathered together from the psalm and says, where do you think David said it hundreds of years ago? When does the verse come true? When they gathered together in this city against Jesus the Christ. We're praying about this. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everyone on different levels involved with responsibility for the death of Jesus. Herod and Pilate, go ahead, blame it on the political leaders if you want. No, others were involved. The Gentiles, that covers about everybody, and the people of Israel. Israel is not excused. The universal responsibility for the death of Jesus is the basis for the universal offer of salvation to all also. They gathered against him to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Where does he get the idea of threats? Well, go back to the Psalm verse in verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings set themselves in array. Those are, he's summing up as the threats of the people. Look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak with all boldness. There's that same word again. They were already speaking with boldness. They've been told to be quiet. Well, what shall they do? They go back and start praying, and they ask the God of heaven and earth, who spoke through the Holy Spirit to his servant David, about Jesus, whom all people have been against this anointed one in the city. It's a great big prayer, and it's saying, now bring all that to bear on us, who are your servants, God, so that we may speak with boldness. Because they told us not to speak at all. So let us speak with boldness. And while thy hand is outstretched to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your servant, your holy servant, Jesus. That's what they're praying for. This has already happened. Signs and wonders is one of Luke's phrases, huh? Jesus predicted signs and wonders just before his ascension. Signs and wonders started happening, and Luke says they're signs and wonders. He drives the point home. Now they're praying for more signs and wonders. Wonder if there'll be any. Well, as soon as anything is predicted, up comes another good story, okay? So that's going to be there too. But they're praying basically for two things: to speak with boldness, and to be able to work signs and wonders. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So no sooner is their prayer uttered than what they pray for happens, and it happens in a big way. It's like a mini Pentecost all over again. You could say, well, didn't they get the Holy Spirit then? What do they need it for again? Well, they just like to get some more. And that's the way it keeps happening in the story. You don't sort of like get it and then not need it again. We're in constant need of this chain of the coming down of the Spirit. But the same signs are there. You're supposed to catch the same signs. The place where they were before shook with noise. This place is shaking again. Next time the Spirit comes, there'll be more shaking. But the immediate result is this capacity to speak with boldness. Okay, so their prayer is answered. That's their response to being told to shut up by the authorities. Now at verse 32, we have another one of the so-called famous summaries. I call them famous summaries because one of the scholar commentators I read calls them that, and it sort of amuses me. I mean, to whom are they famous? But anyway, they're famous summaries. What he means by that is, I said it when we came to the previous summary, Luke was going along and there's lots of action and excitement, and then everything calms down and he says, look at this scene. Okay? So this is another one of those, look at this scene. Okay? Everything's just in good shape. You'll recognize it. It sounds like what we saw in chapter 2. But at verse 32, now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made as each had need. Again, a beautiful scene. All the trouble quiets down. The community of believers is of one mind and heart. And We see again this ideal of possessions held in common. We saw that in chapter 2, and I suggested to you that Luke is appealing to his Gentile audience here with this, of Plato, who spoke of the city of Athens at its origins, all possessions held in common. The philosophical leader, the life of Pythagoras, all things held in common, and the Christian community doing the same. This, together with the parallel passage in chapter 2, I also mentioned to you, has exercised enormous influence on the Christian imagination through the centuries, and is a critical passage to inspire the monastic movement of our holding all things in common. This still happens in the apostolic community, but it doesn't. You don't have to be a monk to hold all things in common. The key here to this particular description is that nobody in need is overlooked, and that's the way we're living among each other. But I want to draw your attention to verse 33, because this is actually, he breaks out of the style of idealized community for a moment, and instead just asserts a deliberate witnessing to the resurrection in that. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So in the previous description, we just had everybody was at peace and everything was fine. This time, he just adds to that. Everybody's at peace and everything's fine. And all the while, the apostles are continuing to witness to the resurrection. And he uses a title for Jesus, the Lord Jesus, which is a title that we see for the first time in Luke's gospel. And he does that intentionally. He never calls Jesus Lord before resurrection. And then after resurrection, he becomes the Lord Jesus very frequently. Not always, but the Lord Jesus in reference. And this is one of the nice examples of that. And so this witnessing testimony, it's coming across very clearly what Jesus predicted when they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he deflected the question, I said, but the deflection was the answer, because he said, you won't know the time of the restoration or the manner, but you will receive power, meaning the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. Here it is happening. It's really happening now. It's a way of life. And that's the significance of his talking about they hold all things in common and they live together in joy and harmony, but it's a way of life for them, in fact, to continually witness to the resurrection. The other thing that is interesting here is we have a much stronger enacting, beginning at verse 34, of the a people selling their possessions, that's one thing, taking the proceeds and bringing them to the community. But we should not overlook the very vivid image of what they did with the proceeds expressed in verse 35. And they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. This is a gesture of submission, in the good sense, to apostolic authority. Because what is at question here is who is going to lead the new Israel. That's been the fight all the way along. And we can contrast this figure of all the people laying their possessions at the feet of the apostles with what we saw Judas himself did. And that's why, in fact, we had what seemed to us a kind of diversion in chapter 1 of the Acts, that long description of Judas took the money that he got for betraying Jesus and took it for himself and bought a piece of land for himself. The opposite of that is this: selling land and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. It was in the course of the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about so many things concerning the kingdom, that he said this to them. And only Luke reports this. Again, when we're reading Luke together with Acts, it's very significant when we find only Luke stressing it in this way. And then if we find that same theme coming up in the Acts, we know we're on to his literary tricks, okay? Which he wants us to be on to. So this is at in chapter 22 of the Gospel, at verse 29. And he's talking to the 12. Let's start at verse 28. You are the ones who have stood loyally by me in my temptations. I, for my part, assign to you the dominion my Father has assigned to me. In my kingdom, you will eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Show me that happening. Here it is. 12. That's why we had to get the number back, huh? That's why Matthias had to be selected. We got 12. And not only does the new community begin with these 12 and flow out from them, as thousands of the people begin to represent the new Israel, and those are the chapters we've been reading, the question emerges, okay, the new Israel is here, but who are the leaders? And that's the scene. The leaders, some purported leaders, are saying, you guys stop talking. Other leaders are over here saying, we cannot stop talking. And they live in a community that is the new people. And the new people puts this sign of letting the 12 be in charge, laying their possessions at the apostles' feet. This is a theme that Luke will use still in other places. Dispossessing oneself and giving to the community is a kind of symbol for him of the communion that is there. And at verse 36 then, he gives an example of one particular person who does this. And I'll read it, 36 and 37. Since everyone was doing this, thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, just to name one example. Why do you suppose Luke just didn't leave it with the generic thing that everybody was selling their property and laying it at the apostles' feet? Well, actually, he's going to use Barnabas a little bit later in his story. And what's he going to use Barnabas for? He's going to use Barnabas to defend Paul after his conversion when everyone's afraid of him. So what he's showing us here is a really fine member of the community. He's showing, and he's also, there's two things that indicate that. First of all, that he receives a new name from the apostles. This is a symbolic thing, showing apostolic authority, but it's also showing what they think about him. His new name means son of encouragement. I know your name is Joseph, but for me, I call you Barnabas. And that would sound like you're just a good man. And that he himself laid these things at the apostles' feet makes him very trustworthy when he appears on the scene later. Chapter 5, we can read on. Now the romp very definitely begins, okay? So that I just want you to see what's coming. Luke didn't have chapters and verses. These are our divisions. So, and generally, the divisions are made at logical shifts in the story. But we should feel what happens in verse 1 and following very tightly connected with Barnabas. We're going into individuals. Barnabas. Barnabas did this, but this is verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and put it at the apostles' feet. So we got two kinds of people doing that. What you have is trouble in the community from the start. And they've all had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. So don't be surprised by trouble either in the community. But watch out. Don't do something bad. Because 5 verses later, he drops dead. And his wife isn't there to see it. And she comes in and she's keeping the lie going. She goes, "How's my husband?" And he had the same fate for you, lady. And she drops dead. Who knows if that really happened or not? I presume something like that could. In any case, we certainly see Luke using possessions for symbolic purposes. And that's very definitely the point. And this thing about, I hope we're not getting snagged on what I'm calling the word submission to apostolic authority. We don't like that word submission. But what it simply means is Israel has its leaders. And the leaders are the ones that the Lord has chosen. That's why we have the list of names. So nobody's bummed out about, why do these guys get to be in charge? That's not what it means. It means they have this role of guaranteeing what the community needs to know. And that's why the criteria for who is an apostle is so important. Who can be an apostle? Somebody who knew Jesus from the time of John's baptism through his entire ministry, saw him dead, crucified, buried, and experienced him as risen, and had this outpouring of the Spirit. That's an apostle. Okay, and that's the community established by Jesus. We won't go into the details. It's rough, and Peter speaks very forcefully to them. We would translate it saying, he tells them, you can't have it both ways. Don't pretend that you're giving your possessions and you're not. Don't pretend that you're submitting to apostolic authority and you're not. And whether somebody literally drops dead or not about that, you drop dead in your soul if you act that way. And that's most certainly the point. Now comes at verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, another famous summary. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So we know we're into a famous summary when he's talking in generic terms as opposed to a precise, dramatic, specific story where you wonder, how's this story going to finish? These are generic terms describing the activities. Look again. I've drawn your attention to it, I think, every time we've come across it. Signs and wonders. Many signs and wonders. This is again in prediction to what Jesus said. You will work many signs and wonders in my name. It just keeps happening. Luke is unable to tell them all. So he's just saying, I got to go on with my story. He basically, I got to get this story out of Jerusalem is what he's saying. But there would be a lot more stories in Jerusalem to tell if I could. I'm just going to summarize and say many more. Okay? That's nice to know. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The last figure we had, remember we went from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000, now it's multitudes. Okay? This is the new Israel in Jerusalem. Think back to the prophecy from Joel, because that's all that's describing it on the day of Pentecost. In these last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And young men and old men, maidens and boys, dreamers of dreams, all this, and signs and wonders will be worked, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is happening. And this is the multitudes that are being saved. And we have a new activity in verse 15 that we hadn't seen yet. And that is, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And it sounds just like the gospel. And it sounds just like what they did to Jesus. And everybody was coming to him. And people just wanted to just touch Jesus, and they got well. People just wanted him to go by, and they got well. And now they want the same from the apostles. He is really risen, and he's in them. That's the story. And that's why he ascended. He's got to get off the scene in that way so that he can penetrate the whole of the new Israel, and so that his risen life can be in all of us, and that that risen life will be of great benefit to others. Well, the story never gets dull. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. That's a lot more than telling them to stop talking. They're going to shut this down, okay? But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, this is the first time this has happened. It's going to happen again. Remember what I read to you from at table reading the first night, that lovely introduction by Yaroslav Pelikan in his book. And he says, where do you get a story with so much excitement? And he started listing the different kinds of things that were happening there. And among the things he said were jailbreaks. You know, that's what he called this. Jailbreaks. And he said, what with celestial machinations to get out. Okay, so this is a jailbreak with a celestial machination, and it happens very quickly, and you're supposed to chuckle, or at least this, you can have Schadenfreude here, huh? That's glee at the other's embarrassment. Put those guys in jail. Okay, as soon as they're there, here comes the angel, opens the door, gets out, and says to them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the temple." And speak to the people all the words of this life. And he speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Back in Luke's gospel, Jesus was doing this in Jerusalem in the last days of his life. The detail of him praying at night and coming back into the temple precincts at daybreak. Mm-hmm. Now the apostles are there. At daybreak, teaching the people. Now, the high priest came, and those who were with him called together the council and all the Senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought in. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, "We found this prison securely locked, and the sentries standing at the door. But when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." This is just an awfully good story, isn't it? It's an awfully good story, but there's a lot of theology in it, too, and we want to catch that as well. But it's the Lord is good to give us a book like this, because we're learning theology by enjoying a story. And this is the inspired word, too, and this is what the gift is for us. Huh? But so these leaders, who aren't the leaders anymore, think they have guys in prison. They've had a good breakfast and they're coming in, you know, and they say, okay, bring in the prisoners. And they tell him this, the prisoners aren't in the jail. And somebody else, that's one group of people reporting, where they say, we don't know where it is. Meanwhile, somebody else comes in and says, they're out there talking, which is exactly what you told them not to do. So seems to be that they can't make this happen. They can't stop the apostles from what Peter and John said, we can't stop doing. We can't stop talking about what we have seen and heard. So that's what's happening here. And there, I like the expression in verse 24, they're perplexed about this and wondering what it would come to. Okay, verse 27. And when they had brought them in, they set them there before the council. And the high priest questioned them, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This complaint is also interesting because there's two dimensions to it. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and they've heard the teaching too, and they know the two halves of it. And they know that one half of it is, you crucified him, but God raised him up. They most certainly do not believe in the second half of it, but God raised him up. But they've heard repeatedly from the apostles, because this is the key kerygmatic formula. How many times have we encountered it now? I think it's the sixth time since we started reading this book, said in different ways, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. So the leaders of Israel are getting that message and are refusing the message. That's a very clear point of the story at this point. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered. This is interesting. We've seen Peter doing all this speaking now. This little detail, Peter and the apostles, they can't all be saying the same thing at once. But he's associating them with the message. Okay, so it's the group of apostles standing there. We must obey God rather than men. They've said that before, okay, that would be the basis of their decision. And here they go again, preaching right dead center on the kerygma. It's going to come up again. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as his right hand, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So it is the Holy Spirit whom God has given us to those who obey. So that's the same formula, antithetical formula. You crucified him, God raised him up. But every time we found the antithetical formula, we also find a slight variation on it, a differentiation here and there. What's unique about this one? First of all, it begins at verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Still connecting this with Israel. Still connecting that the God of Israel has done this to Jesus. You leaders of Israel should supposedly be able to see this. So the God of our fathers is important. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. This is an echo of the Deuteronomy passage that says, cursed be anyone who is hung on a tree. And then God exalted him at his right hand. Sometimes the expression is God raised him up. This time we don't have the image of resurrection. We have the image of exaltation. And the image of exaltation is the image of ascension at his right hand. So we just go right from crucifixion here, called hanging on a tree. We go from that to exaltation. We go from there to ascension. And we have two titles for him. We have the title leader and savior. And then we also have a phrase that is very often associated right at the center of the kerygma, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We've had occasion to say now a number of times that this is the first practical effect of resurrection for us. When you really get that you crucified him and God raised him up so that sins can be forgiven, that's really getting what it means that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's what it means for me. I repent and my sins are forgiven. And then, not surprisingly, once again at verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. That's a nice phrase too. We haven't seen that before. We've always seen, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. So you see how tightly Holy Spirit and the apostles are working together. And the Holy Spirit whom God has given to all those who obey him. So that's yet another apostolic proclamation of the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. Here we've got all of the context of that critical theme of the New Testament message drilled home. And what's the response going to be? It's constantly offered, but we don't hope for much from these leaders at this point, and we will not be surprised that we won't get very much. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They had that reaction before also to Jesus. And all of the marks of Jesus keep on marking the nascent church. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And basically what he says to them, he says, look, let's see if this thing dies out. It probably will. We've had this before. The people are all impressed with him. It's going to die out. And if it doesn't die out, it's probably because it's from God, so we shouldn't be messing with it anyway. So that's kind of common sense, and the whole thing quiets down. We can skip over that and now just probably in a certain sense start turning pages together to see how the story is going to get out of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is a very important transition piece, because in chapter 6 we have the first major problem within the community, and a kind of solution to it is developed. In chapter 6, now these days when the disciples were increasing in number, if that's happening, you got problems. It's good, you want it, but if your disciples are increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of the bread. They said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom you may appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You probably are familiar with this story. It's the first 7 deacons of the church, and these men are chosen. What's interesting of the information is so that the apostles can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. What we usually don't notice, though, is that even though it said that these 7 men are going to be entrusted with the practical details of distributing money and the goods in the community in a way that's equitable, they don't actually do that. We hear about 2 of them, Stephen and Philip, and they're both great preachers, just like the apostles. So that's a little bump in the text. What's nice about it is verse 6. These 7 men that they chose, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands upon them. That's chapter 6, verse 6. So what's happening here in this gesture of the apostles? The whole community, which is now multitudes of believers, is asked to choose from among themselves 6 people whom the apostles lay hands on, which is a sign of passing on the apostolic work to them in some way. And what is set up here that therefore is a plan of transition from these original 12 to a community that didn't qualify for apostleship in the way that Matthias did. Right? But most of these people probably did not know Jesus and follow his ministry in Galilee. So how is the whole Spirit going to continue to live on in the community, especially if it's on its way to the ends of the earth? It will be by the apostles laying hands on. And what we see happening right after this, Stephen was one of them. Stephen, he's supposed to serve at tables and dish out the money. That's not what he does at all. Chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. There it is again, wonders and signs. But now who's doing wonders and signs? Not just the apostles, the ones upon whom the apostles laid their hands. And this is lovely. We still have this down to the present day. This is why the laying on of hands in the apostolic succession is so vital to the life of the church. Through the laying on of hands that comes to us from the apostles, this power stays alive in the leaders of the church. Watch the description of Stephen. You don't see him waiting on any tables in what comes up here, okay? He's working signs and wonders. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, there's a lot of diaspora in town with lots of diverse theological opinions, and those from Cilicia and Asia arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. I'm sure they couldn't. The apostles laid hands on him. These who were there at Pentecost, they laid hands on him. And he's got the spirit now in abundance. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." Where was there an accusation like that in this story we're reading? Luke, volume 1, the gospel, the same charge against Jesus. He blasphemes against the temple. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Of course, it's not true, but he's very definitely interpreting the law and interpreting the temple in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. We've seen it happen by them all, and he really knows how to do it. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. A man under accusation, and yet some angelic presence there. And the high priest said to him, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, something that we don't have time to read. But it is a very long discourse and very important for one of the themes I've been emphasizing. Watch how this new Israel community uses the scriptures. This is a fascinating summary of the entire Old Testament, bringing it right down to Jesus. And so we see that this is Midrash in the best sense of the term. Not citing scripture, but summarizing whole blocks of scripture. And in summarizing whole blocks of scripture, we see how Stephen understands the scripture. And it's not Stephen floating his personal idea. This is the way in which the scriptures are known in the Christian community. So these are verses that bear lots of study and are extremely interesting. We come back to the figure of Moses in the same way Peter was using the figure of Moses. There will be a prophet like Moses raised up for you, God said in Deuteronomy. That prophet is Jesus. Anyhow, Stephen is just preaching like a fiend, and it's wonderful, okay? And it goes on for some 55 verses, huh? So that's a study in its own right, but let's skip over the page and watch at verse 54, chapter 7, verse 54, and see the narrative of how they respond to Stephen's teaching the scriptures from this perspective. The perspective being, you crucified him, but God raised him up, and the scriptures have predicted this. And the scriptures also say, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your choice, Stephen says. So he's in the same pattern. He's in the same pattern that Peter is in. And their response is predictable by this time. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I wonder how Jesus got there. Oh, we know. We saw it. Chapter 1. Okay? But now, why are you standing gazing into heaven, the two men said. Get back to Jerusalem and let the power come. And yet, the Lord is in that condition into which he ascended. And as Stephen is here about to be martyred, he sees the Lord in heaven. So the Lord enthroned in heaven is part of this scene with Stephen, very clearly. And even more so in what follows. But, you know, we're so used to hearing things like that, we forget to be amazed. Okay, Stephen's there, they're enraged, and he sees Jesus in the heavens at God's right hand. He feels good about this, okay? He likes it. But also, how did he get there? How did Jesus get there? We know. And so this is like a guarantee of that. And what's good about Jesus being enthroned at God's right hand? It makes Stephen talk this way, and we will see it helps Stephen to die the way he dies. And how does Stephen die? 56, verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees what the apostles saw in the ascension. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. That too is a very vivid image here. Luke is just like a great storyteller, you know. And I can remember on the Feast of St. Stephen, when I was a young monk, a bunch of us got together and we were enjoying this story together. And we said, let's do that scene. And we just put our hands over our ears and started roaring. But it's just a kind of crazy scene, you know. But those are what the images are. We don't want to hear this. And there's something ridiculous about that. We don't want to hear this. Jesus is standing at God's right hand. Okay, so somehow you get insights into the verse if you play around a bit. Okay, it's okay to do that. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. If we don't know the whole story, we don't know who that is. But boy, you know a lot's coming around this guy. But how does he appear on the scene? With people laying their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know what laying garments at the feet means. Saul is an authority. And people are saying, you're the boss, we did this for you. And as they were stoning Stephen, and Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When Jesus was dying, he prayed, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Which of the evangelists reports that? Only Luke. Okay. Only Luke shows us Jesus dying, saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, here's a Christian dying, saying, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When Jesus was dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Who is the evangelist that reports that? Only Luke. Okay? So Luke has given us in his story very clear moments of parallel in which everything that marked the details of Jesus' death and resurrection clearly begins to define the figures of the church. That just even individuals in the church will be marked by the same pattern of Jesus' story, by his same words, by his same ways of prayer. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You think that might just be a throwaway phrase, unless, no, we've been paying close attention now to Luke's geographical plan and to Jesus' prediction. You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So yeah, it's bad. Stephen has just been stoned. But Stephen was stoned being a witness, and the response in the story to this is a persecution, yes, but the persecution scatters the community on mission, with the apostles remaining as a core in Jerusalem. And the apostles remaining as a core in Jerusalem is a symbol that, yes, the new Israel has been established, and the new leaders of Israel have been established, and they are in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, people upon whom hands have been laid and others are scattering. And we'll see what happens when they scatter. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the persecution, which they thought we'll shut them down now. Oh, what you're just doing is causing the word to spread. And the first story we have of it spreading is Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they saw him working signs and wonders. So Philip, this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip, one of the seven deacons upon whom hands were laid. Anyway, that's where I started reading at table last night, and we heard the wonderful story of his conversion of the Ethiopian, and then he goes elsewhere in the whole region of Samaria. So Philip is really getting the gospel spread all over the place. Where I want to finish the whole romp tonight, is to come to chapter 9 and to pick up a figure whom we saw a few stories back, but actually only 2 minutes ago. But let's finish our conference with this absolutely marvelous scene. But Saul, who was right there when Stephen died, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly A light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. In vague ways, or perhaps precise ways, we know how the story develops from here. But the one thought I just want to leave us with tonight is the way in which the blinding light identifies itself. Glorious light. At two other occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, this story is told again, on the other occasions by Paul himself telling the story. But in all the occasions, we see that this blinding light identifies himself. This is Jesus standing at God's right hand. But the glorious Jesus standing at God's right hand, who appears to Paul as glorious light, where else is he? He is in the persecuted church. So the glorious Lord lives in the persecuted church. And in that sense, the whole rest of Paul's Christian vocation is the unfolding of the consequences of this encounter with Jesus. For it is Paul himself who realizes that the future of his life is carrying in his own body. These are Paul's words now as he comes to begin to teach. Carrying in his own body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in his body. Paul's whole story becomes suffering with Christ so as to be glorified with Christ. The patterns that mark Jesus, mark his church, and Paul becomes an archetypal figure of this marking. Paul is the one who says, I carry and complete in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. Paul's whole theology comes out of his, this is not an idea, Paul's whole theology comes out of his encounter with the risen Lord and as glorious light, who says, I am Jesus suffering in my church. I am Jesus persecuted by anyone who persecutes there. This is the whole scene of Pentecost. This is Jesus ascended into heaven, sending the Spirit as power from on high, which produces witnesses who suffer and die, and in whom that pattern of death leads to resurrection. Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all have said this. The Messiah must suffer so to enter into glory. You, the whole world, crucified him, but God raised him up, and we are his witnesses. We are the apostolic community.